Our Jesus, the Jesus that you and I know in the Christian church in the 21st century, mediated to us through the Holy Scriptures, is a little Jesus, a little different Jesus than the Jesus that the disciples encountered in the first century. Now, of course, it's the same Jesus, isn't it? But with over 2,000 years of the church reflecting on the apostolic writings, while we still have many theological questions, because after all, we are but creatures and God is the creator, there are some puzzlements that were in the Holy Scriptures that were more puzzling to them than to us. And many passages over the 2,000 years that we have sort of gotten used to and heard in comfortable situations are instinctively comforting to us, though they were puzzling to them, right? So we have a slightly more comforting Jesus, and they had a slightly more puzzling Jesus, though it was the same Jesus, right? It was the same Jesus. Now, to me, this is one of the most lovely and comforting passages in the New Testament. This constant reminder that we have a good shepherd who has laid down his life for his flock has been comforting to me since I was a young man. And yes, if R.C. were here, I would remind him I once was a young man. He still doubts it. But for many, many years, I have found this comforting. I wouldn't even be surprised that when Mark visits some of you pastorally or in the hospital, that he has read this passage to you. I know I read it on occasion making pastoral visits in New Hampshire when I was there. And so it's an interestingly comforting text until you read it carefully and realize it did not comfort the people who first heard it, but puzzled them and even led to a division among them. So I want to call attention to three things, if I can, today to see if we can both understand why it's puzzling to them and need not be to us, but at least why it was so that we can understand it correctly. So let me just call your attention to the fact that it was puzzling. Note then in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then we ended our reading at verse 18, but what does the very next verse say, verse 19? There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So some of them didn't understand, and there was even kind of a fight or division among them to try to make sense of it. So in other words, it did not calm the waves, as it were, as it does for us. It stirred them up. Isn't that interesting? So it's too rich a text to say everything that could be said about it this morning, but I'd like to focus our attention on three things to see if it'll get us there. First would be the context, a word or two about its context, and then just a very brief word about the structure of how these 18 verses fit together. And then we want to ask questions about the figures of speech employed here, and as you know, there are two. So the context is interesting. With whom was Jesus speaking? Right. That does change things, doesn't it? I speak to you as dear old fellow friends in Christ differently than I might Claire to students at the college, you know, because you guys are anything but dear. You're a bunch of rascals. We speak differently in an educational than in an ecclesiastical context, you know, and that sort of a thing. And you'll note then that chapter 10 just begins with nothing about who Jesus is even talking to. It's one of those places where in the medieval world, when the scribes put chapter numbers in the Bible to help find our ways around, they're like latitude and longitude lines. It's our way of finding our way around the scripture. They were, of course, not part of the original manuscripts. They were added later just for ease of use. And in this case, what happened is they interrupted a discourse that had begun in chapter 9, right? So you'll notice it doesn't begin, as some chapters do, and after 3 days they went down into Capernaum. It doesn't do that. He is continuing a speech he has already begun. And yet we have that big 1-0 in there as though it starts from scratch. Well, this scratch was itching way back in the previous chapter. It does not begin from scratch. So if you look at the context in the preceding, you'll notice that the 9th chapter is one of the most difficult chapters in the ministry of Jesus. Not that difficult to understand. I don't mean difficult for us to understand, but difficult because He does this remarkable miracle of restoring the sight of a man who had been blind since he was born, right? Kind of good news, you'd think. But then the result is the Jewish leaders start interrogating this blind man. Who did this? What was he like? I don't know, right? And remember at one point he says, when they said, was he a sinner? He says, I don't know if he was a sinner, right? Which to us is sort of damning with faint praise, isn't it, to say about Jesus, I don't know whether he was even a sinner or not. But the point was, this man, for the first time in his life, had places to go and literally people to see, right? Right? And yet, they're coming after him. It's like they're coming after Jesus, and because this guy's close to Jesus, they come after him. They interrogate his parents, right? And his parents, at some point, almost like Pilate says, he is of age, ask him. They get tired of being put on the hot seat, too. So it's a very, very tough thing because you and I think this poor, hapless man, blind his entire life, Jesus gives him his sight. And this should be a day where we say, all right, let's put all of our petty differences aside. Let's have a party. This guy can see. And instead, there's all this tension. And it isn't resolved at the end of chapter 9, is it? Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world, that those who are blind might see, and that those who see might become blind. And they objected, right? Right, and they objected, are we also blind? And he said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So it's a difficult, difficult event, isn't it? I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, but so that those who see may become blind. And then they, in an act of supreme blindness, say, are we blind also? Right? Now, if Jesus said he'd come to give sight to the blind, I'd say, whatever else I am blind. Right? Put me in that category of those that you help. And instead they say, no, no, we don't need your help. We're not blind. And he says, well, now that you say you see, your guilt remains. It's not a friendly way that chapter 9 ends, right? It's one of the darkest portions of the fourth gospel. I came into the world so that those who are blind may see, and those who see may become blind. And they insist that they are not blind. And so he says, all right, so your guilt remains. And in this context, right, in this context, truly, truly, I say to you, right? And then the following, as I mentioned before, after our verses, there was a division among the Jews. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Right? So you see how firmly 10 is rooted in 9? Right? And so what sounds so lovely to my ears and your ears and has always sounded lovely, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's actually embedded in a very difficult, contested circumstance, a challenging circumstance. These people are divided over Jesus, and that will help explain one of the puzzling aspects of this in just a moment. Now, structurally then, so that's the context. This is not a pleasant context. There's this very, very difficult circumstance beforehand where Jesus says, I'm coming to divide the human race into the formerly blind who now see and the formerly seeing who now become unsighted. And they insist that they don't need his help, that they can see fine without him, thank you, as it were. And then afterwards, there's this division where some accuse him of having a demon, right? And so it's a very, very tough text. And it's sort of divided into two parts. You'll note that John adds a little comment in there. In the first part of the discourse, going up to verse 6, if you have a red letter edition, you'll see all this red, right? And then it says, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. That's John's commentary, indicating a little break in the structure of the narrative at that point. And then the red picks up again, right? And in verse 7, Jesus goes on and continues to speak until the conclusion of 18. So you'll note then that the second part, verses 7 to 18, are in some sense Jesus addressing why the first part was regarded to be puzzling. Right? He could have just left the whole matter if everybody said, gotcha, we're on board, we understand. But they didn't. And they found the whole thing puzzling, confusing, and so he went on with the rest of it. So what happens is the passage has these two figures of speech, the figure of a door and the figure of a shepherd, right? These two figures are there. And while we like figurative language, what human doesn't like figurative language? We fail to realize that figurative language can be a little tricky, right? If we already know what someone's talking about and they use a figure of speech, we go, oh, that's perfect. That really helps me remember the whole thing. But if we don't know what the person is talking about, we're just puzzled. And in this case, they didn't get it, and so they were just puzzled, right? And so Jesus actually did what our eighth grade teacher told us not to do. She told us not to mix metaphors. One at a time, right, they would say, right? They would look at me and say, you're not big enough to have two metaphors. One will do you, young man, right? And so they could take one, but they couldn't take two. And so he uses this image of a door or a doorway on the one hand and this image of shepherd and sheep. Now, the door, of course, in the ancient world, they had city-states, right? There, we have almost no city-states. Singapore, I think, is a city-state, and maybe the only one in the contemporary world where the city is its own state, right? But the ancient world commonly had city-states, and they walled them. Remember the Israelites doing that? And when they returned from Babylonian captivity, they wanted to rebuild their wall, and the neighbors didn't want them to. And so what happened is the wall around the city was set up to preserve the citizens from wild animals and from even warriors and thieves and robbers and so forth. And so you needed to go in and out. And so if you owned a flock of sheep, in the morning the gatekeeper would let you out, and you'd go out to find pasture. And then later in the day, you'd bring your sheep back through the door. And Jesus uses that image of his being the door. That the sheep, they get by him or they don't, right? That he's the one. But this is, that only happens about four times in this passage. But 22 times in our passage, he uses the language of shepherd and sheep. So the prevailing image, the one that our eighth grade teacher will let us consider together, the prevailing image is the image of shepherd and sheep. Sheep that goes all the way through it. Very, very common figure of speech. And it's not a difficult thing per se, other than this. He said that all the previous shepherds were thieves and robbers, right? And that's a little difficult, right? Now, I know that certain professions have their dark side. The occasional accountant who fudges your income taxes and your benefit, and he gets a cut of that, right? But to say of an entire profession that they're all thieves and robbers, right? Even Greek professors do better than that. So note then what he says about his predecessors. The one who climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber, both terms. Taking from people when they're not home and taking from people when they are home, as it were. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep didn't listen to them. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I'm the good shepherd. So what did he mean, all who came before him? Does it mean all humans who came before him were thieves and robbers? Now, you and I are Augustinians. We believe in the doctrine of original sin. We do think we're all sinners, but we're not all thieves and robbers, right? Some of us prefer the fine art of coveting. We covet what belongs to someone else without running the danger of actually taking it, right? And we savor like a butterscotch that desire to long for what God's providence has given to someone else rather than us. By the way, if you covet my Mustang GT, that's not a sin. That's just good judgment. You ought to. So feel free to do that. You've got special dispensation to covet the Mustang GT. So I don't think Jesus could plausibly be saying that every human being who came before him was a thief and a robber who stole from others. That's just not the way sin normally works. Most of us have a specialty here or a specialty there, and we do not all sin in the same way. So I don't think it's at all likely. And so I think it's more likely that what he means is all the shepherds who came before him were thieves and robbers. And that narrows, it seems to me, the matter a little bit. But then that says, why would he say that? Does he really mean literally people whose profession is to watch over sheep, that they're all thieves? He couldn't mean that. Think about it. In the world that he's talking about, where they wall the city, they do not yet have fences, as we know, the inexpensively purchased fences. And so if you are a shepherd and you're out tending your flock and you look off a mile and a half across the valley and someone else has a flock, and you say, I'm going to go steal his sheep. Well, yours would be scattered. And by the time you got back with his, it would be a net loss, probably. So shepherds can't really steal other people's sheep while they're shepherding their own. Not in that place. Not at before you had fences. Right? So it's implausible to say that all literal shepherds who take care of sheep are thieves and robbers. Whatever their moral character, you can't steal someone else's sheep while you're watching yours. Right? It's almost like directing traffic in Manhattan. Whatever else those police officers do, they don't get in any real trouble. They're busy. They're directing traffic. Right? They don't have time to do other kinds of things. So I think we have to look at the figurative use of shepherd within the biblical writings that would have come before Jesus to see if that is not a clue as to what he's saying. So as you know, the notion of the shepherd as a ruler, that image is well established in the Old Testament. So well established that when David, as king, says, Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd, he's making a little irony. You Israelites who look to me, I have a shepherd also. Those of you who call me shepherd, I have a shepherd. And this under-shepherd is himself beneath another shepherd. It's an old expression for Israel's rulers. It even goes back to the period of Joshua and the judges before they formally asked for a king in the passage that was read earlier from 1 Samuel 8. At the end of Moses' ministry, for instance, the Lord talks with him about what we're going to do now and says, go up to this mountain and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. He's promised it, and they see it off the distance, so forth. And Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So we all know that Joshua was Moses' successor. And just as like a king and ruler, Moses had led them out of Egypt, and now Joshua would take them right up to the edge of the river before they would go into the promised land, lest they be without such a ruler or governor and be like sheep without a shepherd. And in the period of the judges, when they actually begin to inherit the land, the Gideon and Barak and Deborah and all these and so forth, you'll know, they are referred to in the same way. When David made his silly proposal to God to make a permanent house for him, when God had given two of the five books of Moses saying, I want an impermanent tent, I do not want a permanent dwelling place, I don't want to be a local deity with a local shrine, I want to move, I want my glory to fill the earth, and I want to go with you wherever you go, and I do not want a permanent house. David, you know, insists on building one because David has all these wonderful blind spots. And so in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan and the Lord are talking about David's proposal, and God says to Nathan, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? Right? See how he refers to the judges who govern the Israelites after Joshua to shepherd my people Israel. Moses is regarded as a shepherd. Joshua, his successor, is regarded as a shepherd. The judges who come after Joshua are regarded with that. And then when the period of the monarchy begins, bad idea, but nonetheless, when it begins, they are also referred to by that language. And so David is referred to in 2 Samuel 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" You see the synonymous use of shepherd and prince. So shepherd is this routinely used reality many, many times in the Old Testament for the rulers of God's visible people on earth. They are called shepherds. But here is one of the problems. If you look at the history of Israel's shepherds, especially as that history developed through the official monarchy, it wasn't very good, to put it mildly. And so, towards the end of his ministry in Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord, Ezekiel says, came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. "Prophesy and say to them," even to the shepherds, "Thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." It's a horrible, horrible thing, right? You may recall at some point in your life you wanted to read through the Old Testament historical books and get a broad sweep of that remarkable history that's also very big and everyone has a weird name and so forth. And I remember doing that when I was a young man. I would read about some Israelite ruler, and they almost always just did terrible stuff, right? And I remember I would read and go, "Wow, that fellow was a dud," right? That was a technical theological term I used in those. "This guy was a dud." And I thought, well, that's all right. Tomorrow I'll pick up Holy Scripture and read it again and find something a little more encouraging. And the next day I would read about this person's successor and go, "Well, he was a dud also," right? And then I kept reading dud after dud after dud after dud, right? There should be a book of duds in the Bible, right? First duds and second duds, right? Should be one because they are all that way. And so that's why we looked at 1 Samuel 8. The reason I was so puzzled as a young man is I don't think I had read 1 Samuel 8 before I read the rest of the history of the kings. Because 1 Samuel 8 tells you to look for a bunch of duds, doesn't it? Right? Right? And God agrees with the prophet that it's such a bad idea that even in a consolatory word to the prophet, he says, it's not you they've rejected, but me they've rejected as king over them. Right? And so he says, let them have this king that they insist on having like the nations around us whom God had banished from the land without any king. And now they want to be like these nations who had a king. And he says, but warn them, right? Warn them of the ways of the king that they will have. So these are the ways. In other words, this is what I should have looked for when I was reading the Old Testament. These are the ways. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to run before the chariots. Who is that? Wasn't there a Hittite named Uriah that David took and made run on the front lines? He will take your daughters. Who is that if not Bathsheba? He will take a tenth of this. He will take this. 5-6 times in that passage, he will take, he will take, he will take. He will take. Now, what do you and I commonly call people who take things which are not their own? We call them thieves and robbers. And when the shepherds appointed with the responsibility to feed their sheep, take from their sheep. When the shepherds appointed to defend them, David was once Israel's prince, after all, and you may recall, before the story actually occurs of appointing Uriah to the front line, several verses earlier, it says, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to do battle, so-and-so went here, and Uriah the Hittite, but David remained in Jerusalem, the coward. Right. The old giant slayer now has become a fat cat, middle-aged, and he doesn't even go out and fight Israel's battles, and he puts Uriah on the front line to run in front of the chariot so he will be the first killed. Right. And so we have this horrible reality that the shepherds do not use their office to care for the sheep, but to care for themselves. It's almost as though the great commentator on the reality of rulers was our friend Lord Acton, who as a Catholic, referring to the Protestant Reformation, and particularly to the Pope, who consolidated political power in Rome for 150 years, as well as being the head of the church. It was in that context that Lord Acton said, when other Catholics said, let's not pick on the Pope here, let's blame it on Luther, because we need to have confidence in our great men. And in that context, Lord Acton said, no, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power, and he meant civil power and ecclesiastical power, the most powerful man in Europe, the Pope. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Almost all great men were bad men, Acton said. He said that as a Catholic. I'm surprised they didn't excommunicate him. Right? I don't know how he lasted so long. But when you and I hear Lord Acton's thing, we think about the people we know living inside the Beltway. And we say, yep, they're all. What do we call the people in Congress? Crooks! Bunch of crooks, we call them. Thieves and robbers. Jesus was a little more delicate. We call them crooks. He calls them thieves and robbers. And Lord Acton said, the more power you give them, the more it will ruin a sinner. Right? It's just giving a pit bulldog a long leash, and someone's going to get bit. Right? It's just going to happen. So what happens is Samuel warned us what would happen when we insisted on rulers, that they would use their authority to aggrandize and satisfy themselves and would care very little for us. And so here's Jesus' moment in history. Throughout his Gospels, you know, many times, people do not understand his timing. They rush him or hold him back. They rush him or hold, and he would say calmly, my hour is not yet come, this kind of a thing. He knew what he'd come to do, but he also knew that there was a timing involved, and there were things he had to do first and other things. He had his agenda, and he knew what had to be done in what order. And so he's in this delicate position of wanting to contrast himself with Israel's previous rulers without those who were currently rulers knowing he was doing it. And that's what you use figurative language for. The sociologists call this coded speech, right? Where Jesus can say all these things about shepherds, and I am the good shepherd, and the people, it says, are puzzled. And they're puzzled because he's not actually saying Herod Antipas or whatever, right? He's not saying the current chief priest. He's not naming any of them. And you know when it says they were puzzled, some of them are going, well, we used to call our rulers shepherds. Wonder if this guy's got a thing about the rulers. He's going to get in big trouble. If I'm suspecting this, someone else is suspecting. So he uses this figurative language to basically say the rest of these people that you insisted on having as your rulers have all been duds. They're thieves and robbers. They did not care about you. And so all of these shepherds, we try to romanticize them, don't we? We read our Bible the way I wanted to read it as a young man. We want there to be heroes in there, but there's only one, right? There's only one. There's one good shepherd in this Bible. There's not 50. And it isn't David, and it isn't Solomon, and it isn't Saul or any of the others. It's the son of David. There is one hero, exactly one, and no others. But we try to romanticize him. We call David a man after God's own heart, even when that was said as a word of judgment to Saul before David had literally entered the narrative. David doesn't show up till 3 chapters later when Saul is removed and says, but God has sought a man after his own heart, merely meaning, Saul, you're not it. Right? This wasn't a commencement speech, and it wasn't a retirement speech about David, who literally doesn't appear until 3 chapters later in the biblical narrative. And yet we insist on reading it as divine approval of a coward, an adulterer, and a murderer. And he wasn't, right? He was among the sheep that Jesus said was a robber and a thief, and that he destroyed because he did destroy Uriah, and he took his wife, and he took all sorts of other things in the process. So the history that we see in Holy Scripture is unfortunately the history of really bad, thieving, stealing leaders. That's what it is. The leaders of the Israelites did not strengthen the weak, Ezekiel said. They did not heal the sick. They did not bind up the wounds of those who had them. They did not bring back the strays. They did not seek the lost. They ruled them with, quote, force and harshness, is what Ezekiel's comment was. And Jesus uses this coded language to say, you may have reached the point of cynicism. You may be as cynical as Lord Acton. You may think that there are not only no shepherds, but there will never be one. And I'm here to tell you otherwise, there is one. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How does that change your perception of shepherds? What would you think of a shepherd who did not take from you, but gave to you? What would you think about such a shepherd? The good shepherd, he suggests, is the opposite of all of those other shepherds. In his earthly ministry, he was the opposite of what Ezekiel said, wasn't he? He strengthened the weak, such as those who mourned when their brother Lazarus died. He healed the sick, such as the man born blind in the previous chapter. He bound up the injured, such as the man who'd been lame for 38 years and told him to pick up his pallet and walk away. He brought back strays, such as Peter, after Peter had denied him. He came to seek and to save what is lost. He was neither forceful nor harsh, but meek and lowly. And when he had done all this, he laid down his life for his sheep because he is a good shepherd. Beloved, he has taken nothing from you and me but the guilt of our sin and the mortality that is the result of that. He has taken the guilt of our sin on him, and he's pledged us life everlasting, which his death has procured for us. He does not take anything else. What he takes from us, we want to have taken from us. We want to stop sinning, and we want to stop being guilty of sin, and we don't want to be mortal. We don't merely wish to spend our lives around the gravesides of our loved ones. We want to see them again and hold them again. And the Christ who laid down his life so that we may live will give them life, and he will give us life because he is a good shepherd who has laid down his life for the flock. And they probably had no idea what all that meant. See, when he first said this, they were still puzzled. What is this business about the others and so forth, right? They were still puzzled. But you and I, 2,000 years later, we know what was going on, and we know what he meant and what he was saying. Other shepherds starve their sheep. He feeds his flock with redemptive benefits of his own flesh and his own blood sacrificed for them. Think of how we feed on the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's the simplest, humblest meal of the week physically, isn't it? And yet it is the richest meal of the week. And there we have this reminder that we live because he died. They robbed their flocks. He gave himself to his flock and for his flock. Could it be said of any shepherd before him, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you by his poverty might become rich. Ezekiel didn't say that about any of the shepherds, but it is true of the great shepherd. They killed and destroyed their flocks. He died for his flock. Beloved, you and I are somewhat suspicious of rulers. We join Lord Acton. We put on our cynicism t-shirt and call them all crooks, because on a good day they all are, right? And we understand that if we were in their office, we would be the same way. We resist God's rule ourselves, but we just drag our own selves down because we're not ruling on anyone else, but we would probably mess it up also. But in God, rule doesn't corrupt, and absolute power doesn't corrupt him at all. Isn't that interesting? So in a truly holy moral nature, ruling does not corrupt. And it is a marvelous thing in our Savior, both in his earthly and now heavenly work, that he is the shepherd of his flocks. Note then that he takes nothing really important from you, even his warnings to flee this or repent of that. That's not designed to impoverish you, to make you rich, isn't it? It really does. His commands don't harm us. They prevent us from injuring ourselves and others. They're like a parent saying, honey, don't touch that stove. It's hot, right? He's just trying to prevent our injury. His shepherd's staff nudges you away from danger and towards nourishment and life. He sends you where you need to be rather than where you thought you wanted to be. So submit to this gentle, self-sacrificing, giving, good shepherd who has laid down his life for you and who ever lives to make intercession for you. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that amidst all of the shepherds that have been so disappointing as we read about them, you, in the fullness of times, sent to the earth one good shepherd. We thank you that we belong to him, that he loved us before we knew him, and that he will lose nothing of all that you have given him but raise it up at the last day. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in this good shepherd and to trust him as implicitly as a young child trusts a parent. Help us to rest in his good care for us and to love him now and always. We ask in his name. Amen.